So I gave you a quote earlier in the week on the pastoral backstory from Ralph Waldo Emerson. I'm not an authority on Ralph Waldo Emerson. This book has been sitting on my shelf for 16 years. So I've read parts of it, but this worked for me this week as I studied the passage that we did. I quoted to you from him when he said, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string." I want to read you something else from his writings on self-reliance. He said this: "He who knows that power is inborn, that he is weak because he has looked for good outside of himself and elsewhere, and so perceiving, throws himself unhesitatingly on his thought, he instantly rights himself, stands in the erect position, commands his limbs, he works miracles. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Nothing can bring you peace but the triumph of principles." It's a fairly modern sentiment, is it not? Somewhat attractive, too. I'm the master of my fate, and my opportunities know no bounds but my own ignorance. It's very modern, and it's particularly attractive when you're young, when you think you're invincible, and then you get older and life happens and you discover that you're not quite the super person that you thought you were. Now, I don't bring up Ralph Waldo Emerson to vilify him. There is wisdom to be found in what he has to say here. There's stuff worth pondering, because he's actually calling us all to live fully. And that has a noble intention to it. He's calling us to live fully, but he's laying the whole burden of that at our own feet. The one overarching theme of the whole Bible is that for you to live fully, you must live fully to God. And to live fully to God is to live fully for Him, to be for Him. But there's an inextricable corollary that goes along with that theme, and is this: that in order to be for Him, He must be for you in certain ways without which you will never be for Him truly. You will never be fully alive. The question that we're going to ask ourselves from this passage in Galatians today is this: what must God be for you if you would ever be for Him? We're in Galatians 2. We're starting in verse 11. Would you stand? We'll start there. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We set up our series on Galatians by making this point, that Paul is saying that there is a fight that you might be tempted to fight that's futile, and that is the fight to gain the favor of God. It's a waste of your time. You can't do it. But he said, what we're arguing that he's saying overarchingly is that there is a fight that you must fight, that it's a necessary fight. And that's the fight to be faithful in response to the favor that he's already bought you in Jesus. Our passage this morning begins with a kind of fight. It begins with something of a food fight. But nobody's hurling milk duds. This kind of food fight is over who's going to sit with whom when they eat. Now, I need to give you a little context here, so bear with me for a few minutes as I set it in context. You know that Jesus was a Jew, right? Right. He lives like a Jew. He worships in the Jewish temple. He teaches about the Jewish patriarchs. He quotes the prophets. And as a Jew, he lived by the law of Moses. At times, he would clarify the true intention of the law. At other times, he would make the audacious claim that he himself had come to fulfill the law, which would mean he would recast the law such that we were to have a different relationship to the law. And so if you're a Jew and you're following a Jewish Messiah, then you have reason to believe that his law is your law and that you ought to follow it. But given all that Jesus has said about how the law has to be recast given his presence, then you're having to wonder, what does that mean if I'm a Jew for following the law? And even more complicated question is, if I'm a Gentile, what is my relationship to the law? Those are the questions that are swirling about in the minds of the early church, and they're hammering it out in real time in the book of Acts. And you can read it for yourself what's going on there. The way that process comes to play in our passage is because it centers on food and fellowship. Two things that are central to a first century life, two things that are central to a 21st century life. The law of Moses is unequivocal about some things that you could not eat for reasons that we're not going to delve into here. But since food and fellowship go hand in hand, if you can't be sure about what's being served or under whose auspices it is being served, then that will shape, if you're a Jew, whether what you'll eat will be with someone who doesn't subscribe to the same laws that you do. That may determine whether you eat there. But that law that you find explicitly in the Old Testament had taken on a life of its own in the intervening years. Tradition had developed in such a way as to make entrance into a Gentile's home at all to be prohibited, because you just didn't know if they were following the dietary laws, you just didn't know if they were following the cleanliness laws. And so that's why you'll find in different moments in the Gospel of John, in the book of Acts, about Jews who will not even go into the domiciles of Gentiles. But in our passage, at the beginning of it, you see quite clearly Peter has stopped having those qualms about the dietary laws. He's eating with Gentiles. He doesn't care who he's eating with, if they're brothers in Jesus. Why? Why has he dispensed with those concerns? If you were to go back and read Acts chapter 10, you know that there is a moment when there's a Roman centurion whose name is Cornelius. He already has a certain reverence for God, but God tells him in a vision, go find Peter. I want him to tell you the rest of the story about Jesus. And as he's on his way going to Peter, Peter has a vision on top of a roof where this blanket is let down and it's full of foods that had previously been determined unclean. And he hears the words, take and eat. And Peter says, what are you kidding me? This is a joke, right? I'm not doing that. And God says, that which I have made clean, don't you call it common. Something had changed. The food laws had served a purpose for a season, but now that purpose and season had changed with the coming of Jesus. But the food there is only a metaphor of a larger reconsideration, and it's namely this. Who did Jesus come for? Peter might have assumed he came for Jews alone. But in that vision that God gives Peter about the food, he's also trying to say, Peter, God came for Gentiles just as much as he did for Jews. And therefore, what God has made clean, don't you dare call common. Don't you dare put outside of God's interests. And so Peter has lived by that rule for years until some folks from Jerusalem show up, who are ostensibly from James, the brother of Jesus, who is the de facto head of the Jerusalem church. Remember, the early church is still trying to figure out, what do we do with the law now that Jesus has come? What does it mean? What do we do with it? And so these folks show up in Antioch where Peter is eating with Gentiles, and they look at Peter and they say, what are you doing? You're going to be unclean before God if you persist in that. Don't you remember the law? And so Peter says, you know, you're right. Even if he isn't in full agreement with them, he's worried. What if I'm a bad witness before these Jews that might become Christians? I better do as they have said, and therefore I better give the stiff arm to my Gentile friends when it comes to sitting down and having food. And that starts a domino effect. And then all the Jewish Christians are doing just like Peter does. To our ears, that sounds really dumb. You won't eat with Gentiles because they're not circumcised or because they don't follow the same dietary laws that you do. But let's never mind the fact that humanity does its own really good job without having any codified laws about eating among their own kind, eating among their classes, and staying away from the great unwashed. Paul doesn't mind confronting Peter about this grave choice, first in private and then in public, because of this. Because it's not just about the table. It's not just about being cordial with people over food. It's about a distortion of the gospel. That's why Paul is so upset. It's not about the communion table. He's upset about this. Peter is, one, being a hypocrite. He'd been eating with Gentiles, and so he was, in effect, living in a way different from Jews. He's living like a Gentile, but then he starts pulling back from Gentiles. And in doing so, he is, in effect, saying to the Gentiles, you better start behaving like Jews. You better be circumcised. You better start eating the dietary laws. And who else? Who knows what else you ought to be conforming to when it comes to the Mosaic law? And so Paul calls Peter out for his hypocrisy. But there's a bigger fish to fry here. And it's bigger than Peter's own integrity. It's the integrity of the gospel itself. By refusing to eat with Gentiles, Peter is more or less saying to them that, yes, the gospel may be about believing Jesus, but to be part of his kingdom, you had to follow the whole law too. That your ticket in to his kingdom was subscription to the law. And that's why Paul goes ballistic. And in doing so, he's distorting the gospel. Unless the Gentiles and the Jews let Jesus do something for them, they could never live for God. Annie Dillard wrote many books, but one that has most resonated with me is Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And she tells the story about how when she was a child, she caught a little Polyphemus moth. You've seen them before. When they branch out their wings, they have two giant eyes on each wing, sort of as an intimidating factor so that any other predator might go, whoa, big thing, get in the way. Polyphemus moths are such that when they emerge from the chrysalis, their wings are all folded up because they've been in a cocoon, and they must quickly spread their wings out in full unfurling so that those interstitial fluids can get out to the far ends of the veins in their wings, because at the same time, there's the lacquer that is on those wings, that is on the wings when they come out of the chrysalis, that they must then stretch out so that that lacquer will harden. So that then it has its own structural integrity so that they can actually fly. But when Annie Dillard was a kid, she captured one of those moths and she puts one of them in this little mason jar, thinking this will be beautiful. But what she doesn't know is that when that Polyphemus moth tries to stretch out, it can't. And so what happens to that lacquer? It hardens. And when she finally releases that Polyphemus moth from that mason jar, its wings are so folded and crumpled but hardened that it will never extend. And therefore, that moth is relegated to living the rest of its days, not flying, but walking. Paul is saying to Peter, if you put a Gentile under the law in the ways that you're doing for the reasons that you are, it is like putting them in a jar that does not allow them to know the freedom that comes with following Jesus. So brothers and sisters, what Paul is going to do for us is going to share with us three ways that Jesus must be for us if we're ever to be for God. And the first way he has to be for us is this. Jesus has to be your reconciliation with God. What comes out of that food fight is about who is going to be qualified to sit at the table of God, if you will. By Peter's actions, he's saying to the Gentiles, you could only sit at that table of God if you believe Jesus and subscribe fully to the law. But Paul is saying there's only one thing that qualifies you to sit at God's table, and that's by trusting that Jesus is enough. He doesn't use the metaphor of the table here. He does use the language of the courtroom. When he says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, no one can ever be put right with God depending on their knowledge or observance of the law. No one can. No one can be declared righteous before God. No one could be in right standing with God by even the most fastidious responsiveness to the law. Now, the parts of the law that are in view in these paragraphs here are about circumcision and about food. And while they are just examples of the law, Paul's using his confrontation with Peter as an example of using the whole law to qualify you. Nothing can reconcile you to God through your works before the law. Not circumcision, not refraining from eating, not becoming a priest, not practicing the Torah, not praying all day, not giving millions away. None of it can. Only faith in the one whose death was a sufficient sacrifice can you ever be put right before God. And brothers and sisters, you're going to be spending the rest of your life unpacking the implications of that fact. Let me give you two really quick implications from the fact that Jesus has to be your reconciliation. It will matter in your sense of identity. We read 2 Corinthians 5 where he says you're a new creation. That's not a throwaway word. It's not a banal form of encouragement. It has to go to the heart. You and I are naturally Emersonian in our belief that it is all riding on us, that our peace depends on us, and so we have to do everything to get it and everything to keep it. But Paul is telling us that the gospel says, unless God is your reconciliation, you will never have that peace. You will never know a deep acceptance. And so when it comes to identity, I ask you something of a rhetorical question. What are you unconsciously adding to or substituting for Jesus' reconciliation to make you think that you're acceptable? Does your conception of what you think makes you acceptable line up with what makes you acceptable to God in truth? Now, that may not be your struggle. Maybe nothing falls into that category for you. Maybe you are pursuing whatever you're doing without any fear or dread of its failure. Maybe you're giving God praise and thanksgiving whenever things work out. Maybe your expectations of others or even of those you love are just that they be faithful with what they have rather than they obtain to some distinction so that they're acceptable to the right people. Maybe it's all clicking just perfectly for you. But if it isn't, it may be because you've added to or substituted for the work of Jesus' attainment for you. His reconciliation matters in the very sense of your identity. It also matters in your very practice of reconciliation. If reconciliation is at the heart of what it means to know God, then reconciliation has to be at the heart of our very existence. It's not a non-negotiable insofar as you're able to effect it. You can't make it a luxury item in your life. I know you can't make reconciliation happen. It has to be a mutual act. But insofar as it is within your power to make amends with somebody, that's your calling. And not just your calling, His reconciliation is your standard. He's not out to create a superficial peace between God and humanity. It has to go to the heart. And so your standard for reconciliation is not simply we're not yelling at each other anymore, or we've decided not just to talk about that issue anymore. Until both of you are on the same page about seeking one another's goodness and living for one another's dignity, you don't know the standard of reconciliation. Jesus has to be more than your picture of God. He has to be more than your example of God. He has to be more than your teacher about God. If you would be for God, Jesus has to be your reconciliation. But secondly, he also has to be your communion with God. What do I mean? When Paul says in verse 17, if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, there's a big point in there that I don't have time to get into here. But in those two verses, there's just a little phrase that is part of a huge doctrine of our faith. One that Paul is going to develop for the entirety of the rest of the letter and throughout his letters. It's that little phrase in verse 17, in Christ. It's a phrase you're going to hear dozens of times in the New Testament. Not long ago, Gatorade's ad campaign was, is it in you? What they meant, though, was not, is it contained in the contents of your stomach? It was talking about something more ineffable, more mysterious. It was not just asking, did you drink it? But is its biochemical magic replenishing you, reinvigorating you? Is it making you new? That's what they mean by, is it in you? Is it united to you in some form or fashion? When the New Testament talks about being in Christ, it is talking about a real and important connection between us and God. If we've put our faith in Christ, then we are in Him and He is in us. Just like Jesus prays in John 17. Jesus' death reconciles us to God, but at the same time unites us to God such that through Jesus, all that is His becomes ours. What does that mean? Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. To be united to Christ is as if all the medals and honors of Jesus are pinned to your chest and all of heaven salutes you. His record is yours by virtue of your union to Him. We said last week that the gospel of God is not that just that God dies for you so that He can tolerate you. Rather, God dies for you so that He can delight in you and you in Him. And so Paul is just introducing this idea of being united to Him. So I'm not going to steal all of it. I'm going to let the rest of the book of Galatians unpack it. But let me pull out two implications from the idea that you're united to God by faith. One is this. If Jesus is our communion with God, then He has to be more than just a belief. He has to be a connection. He says, believe in me. He says, follow me. But as He says in John 15, you got to abide in me because apart from me, you can do nothing. See, there are notes and ideas and articles that we'll put in a file folder and put in a cabinet and we will file that away and it will be there. And if we ever think about it again, it might be a mistake. But then there are other ideas and pictures and articles and notes and things that we put in our desk and put in our wall and lay in our pocket. And those are the thoughts and the ideas that are so important to us that we want them, in a sense, to be in us, not just proximate to us. You and I have to learn and relearn for the rest of our lives. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Because only in that abiding can He give us the courage to walk, even to the point of death, even to our grave. The other implication of this, of the union, is this. If through that union we are meant to have everything that's His, then He means to have all of us. Surely as Jesus came to preserve your soul from death and separation of God, so He came to preserve your entire person, which means He came for you to cherish your mind and care for your body. Because He loves that body as much as He loves that part that will decay. He loves that body as much as He loves that part that will continue beyond your death and will be reunited with your body when He returns. Unless He is your communion with God, you're going to bear no fruit for Him. There is one last thing, though, that Jesus must be for you if you would ever be for God, and it's this. At the beginning of this chapter, on the passage from Eugene Peterson's book, Traveling Light, he quotes a scene from an asylum in Henrik Ibsen's Peer Gynt. And in that book, which I have not read, the protagonist is admitted to an asylum, and he's walking around, and he's getting a tour by the administrator of the asylum, and the protagonist says to himself, these people are all normal. They all seem pretty sane. And the doctor says, oh yes, they talk very sensibly, but it's all about themselves. They are, in fact, most intelligently obsessed with self. It's self, morning, noon, and night. We can't get away from self here. We lug it along with us, even through our dreams. Oh, yes, young sir, we talk sensibly, but we're mad right enough. Their insanity does not lie in violence or self-flagellation. Their insanity lies in self-absorption. Welcome to the club. Would you like to be the vice president? The third thing that Jesus must be for you, if you would ever be for him, is that Jesus must be the death of you. When Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God, he's saying he's come to a realization. He's realized that the law's demands would never turn him into the one that God wanted him to be. It would never turn out for his vindication before God. That the law is only going to prove to show that he's a sinner and nothing more. And so his language there is not so dissimilar from somebody that was either on a corporate or some other treadmill when they finally say, you know what, I realized this is not a sustainable life. And in fact, it's only killing me. That's what Paul is discovering. The law told of him holiness. It made him a promise of life. But he couldn't reach it, and it killed him. And so in saying that he died to the law through what the law showed him what he was interminably, he's also saying he had to die to himself in this sense. He had to come to the end of his rope. He had to give up straining to find life through mastering everything that the law demanded. The law had been his way to life, but he actually finds that the law is his impediment to life. Not because the law was unholy, but because his heart just won't submit. He had to be crucified with Jesus. Not in a literal way, but in a way that means he's identifying with Jesus, whose death took the curse of his law and yet fulfilled everything that the law demanded so that we are forever and fully part of the family of God. And so when Paul says in verse 20, it's not me who's living anymore. It's Christ living in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's saying, Jesus is what qualifies me to sit at his table. Jesus is who secures and provides the tangible, if mysterious, benefits of God. And it's Jesus that animates the life of faithfulness in me. Not that I would be passive, but that I would fulfill the law in response to his favor. In response to Jesus' faithfulness. He's talking about a fundamentally new way of seeing ourselves. Let me give you one implication of that. And it might be something of a stretch, but I think it has something to do with community. When you're converted unto Jesus, when you're united to him by faith, you're not just converted to believing new things, you're actually converted unto a new people, a new community. But when you say that you belong to a new community, it implies not only intimacy, but accountability. If Jesus died not just to reconcile people to God and unite them to all goodness in himself, but also to create a new community in which that reconciliation is work, then I'm asking you this question rhetorically. Are you in this community in such a way that there's anybody in here that if it was necessary would speak a hard truth to you, just like Paul did to Peter? We might wince a little bit at Paul's confrontation, but without Paul, Peter is going to continue in that distorted way, which in some way proves the point and profit of real community, of being faithfully present to one another. We need each other if we're ever to live as those were the you in us, is not displacing the God who is ourself. I started with Emerson, Let me close with Emerson. Because in that same paragraph that I read to you, he also said this about why you have to trust yourself alone. He said, "A political victory, a rise of rents, the recovery of your sick, or the return of your absent friend, or some other quite external event raises your spirits, and you think good days are preparing for you. Don't believe it." He says your hope is not in externals, it's in yourself. On one count, we would absolutely agree with him. The triumphs of this world, the improvements, the graciousness, that is no guarantee they will prosper. Everything can change in a heartbeat. But one thing we do part company with Mr. Emerson graciously. If you trust yourself to secure your life, you will find the same frustration. And that is why Paul is saying to us, as Jesus has said to us, your life, your glory will be found in him who died for you. That's life. That's the gospel. And that's what he must be for you if you would ever be for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.